Thank you, Russ. That was quite the introduction. I'm just gonna find this. So the pubs and the bars were overflowing, while life in the church was in decline. There was skepticism about Christianity that was mainstream. Sexual permissiveness was on the rise, and politics was in crisis. It might sound like 2023, but I'm talking about the 1730s. It was a time where really Christianity was at a low ebb. And it might be easy to imagine that our moment for the church is unique, but I think what's interesting when you look at history over the last 300 years is that there have been these cycles of renewal, decline, renewal, decline, renewal, decline. Today I want to tell the story of a little group of people. George Whitfield, John Wesley, Charles Wesley, this little group who were known by the detractors as the Methodists, the Zealots, the Holy Club, who went on to change a nation. Out of this group, there was revival of our religious life. Out of this group, there was not only revival of our religious life, but it went on to lay the seeds for the abolition of slavery, the emergence of mass education in Britain, the transformation of our morality, the birth of the labor movement. Some historians even say that we didn't have a French Revolution. We didn't have a revolution like the French because of the revival that happened in the early 1730s. This is a series on the heroes of faith, and when Tim asked me to preach, this is the story that has been the one that I come back to again and again. And it's because it is a story of such hope. It is a story of the transformation of our society by the church and the power of the gospel. And so really what I want to say today is in two parts. The first is, what lessons can we learn from the conversion experiences and the foundational theology of the early Methodists? And secondly, I just want to think briefly about the social, spiritual, cultural impact of that revival and why that means we can have hope for our culture today. But I want to start with lessons from the early lives of George Whitefield and John Wesley in particular. And I'll take you back to the 1730s. There's a small gathering of students in Christ Church College in Oxford, in the common room. It was a group built around John Wesley, and they didn't have a reputation for being particularly fun. They were known for their zeal, their discipline, their rigor. They were regularly at chapel. They took strict fasts, and they were laughed off as the Holy Club, a little monastic clique. And they did have real hunger for God, but they didn't have much of a real experience of him. Their expression of faith looked and felt more Pharisaical, more religious than anything else. But in their hunger, they stumbled on a life-changing truth in Scripture, which changed their lives, and it changed our nation. It's a truth best summarized by reading a dialogue in John 3 between Jesus and Nicodemus, which says, "Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him.' And Jesus replied, 'Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again.'" How can anyone be born when they're old? Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." And he goes on, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again. This week was a significant week in our family because I became Uncle Johnny. Kezia and I met our beautiful niece, Ottilie, yesterday. And there were two things that struck me. That when you're a newborn, you are two things. You are totally dependent and you are totally pure. And things changed for the Methodists when they realized that the only path to true purity was in total dependence. The first Methodist to absorb this fully was George Whitefield. I think the practices that Wesley had put in place in their little club had brought him to realize that he could not work his way to God's favor. And so he was in this position of serious crisis by 1735, to the point that you read his journals and they're slightly verging on raving, where he's really going, I can't do this. And he's acutely aware that if he doesn't do it, he will face the judgment of God. He's acutely aware that if he doesn't do it, and he can't make it to purity, there is a judgment day. And it was something that caused him great personal angst. Until one day, I was reading his journals this morning, he prayed a simple prayer. Simply, I thirst. And what he found surprised him. In his journals, he writes, I knew it for what it was to truly rejoice in God my Savior, and the joy in me became gradually more settled. The Spirit of God took possession of my soul and has, I humbly hope, sealed me for redemption. The Spirit of God took possession of my soul and has sealed me for redemption. This was the moment he was born again. Within weeks, something had changed. He was talking to people and they were coming to faith. There are stories of him taking, at the age of 23, going and preaching on a field outside a coal mine, and these guys in Bristol in tears at the message of the new birth, at the message of grace. Over his lifetime, tens of thousands of ordinary people came to faith, and he preached to genuinely millions of people. 1738, and it was John Wesley's turn. He was in a small chapel in Fetter Lane in London. And he heard Luther speaking on Romans. The talk was about Luther's kind of preface to the book of Romans. And as he was listening to this message of grace, he writes that his heart was strangely warmed. And it was a turning point moment. Wesley's message went from being one of strict observance of law as the means to God's favor to being one of the recipient, a bit of us being recipients of unmerited grace, unmerited favor. He went from being a wise and persuasive preacher to being one who carried the Spirit's power. And he traveled thousands of kilometers in the coming years, preached to thousands, started hundreds of churches around the UK, little cells. And what was fascinating and phenomenal about Wesley's impact was he wasn't just going to the posh, he wasn't just going to the church, he was going to the mill workers and the poor, basically. The numbers of Methodists was like 65% artisans, the people who worked in the mills by the late 1700s. And again, the sermon that Whitefield and Wesley, and it's because of their life story, the sermon that they came back to again and again was just very simply that message from Nicodemus. Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born again. Why was this the central message? I think there are a few reasons. First, there are a few places where Jesus is so clear about the stakes. He reminds us of our place in the cosmos, that the Lord is the judge, that our time is short, and that the choices we make now have eternal ramifications. He reminds us of our helplessness, that there's no way we can work our way to heaven. But at the same time, eternal life is on offer for all who will receive it. God, by his outrageous sacrifice, has made a way for us to approach him, and he so loved the world that he gave us Jesus. In one of Whitfield's most famous sermons, he says this: "What thoughts can conceive, what words can express the infinite greatness of that unparalleled love which engaged the Son of God to come down from the mansions of his Father's glory to obey and die for sinful man." When those around him saw him shed a tear at Lazarus' funeral, they said, behold how he loved them. How much more justly then may we cry out, behold how he has loved us. When he did not only fulfill the moral law, but not spare his precious blood for us. They preached that message hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times, because it never got boring. It was relevant to the miners, it was relevant to the mill workers, it was relevant to the farmers, it was relevant to the baronesses who invited Whitfield into their private rooms. And it's relevant to you, and it's relevant to me. Let us never become anesthetized to this message. Jesus loves you, and he delights in you, and he has taken all of your sin, and he is offering you eternal life. And he is offering to walk with us every single day. Wesley wrote in one of his journals, he unpacked the effect that this has on the soul, on our inner life. And he just quotes Paul. He says, "The Christian feels in their heart the mighty work of the Spirit of God." To be a Christian is to many times feel such a joy in God as to say that it is unspeakable and full of glory. To be a Christian is to feel the love of God shed abroad in your heart. These were men who believed this in their inner fiber, in their inner being. And before I go on, I just want to say, if you don't have the assurance of the saving grace of Jesus or the knowledge that you are born again by his Spirit, there is only one thing you need to hear today. So that life is available to you. And if you're someone who has walked for a long time but wonder if it's all true or has it's been a bit dulled, there's an invitation today. We can be made a new creation daily. We can be made pure with righteousness daily. So I think there's a deeply personal application that each of us can take from the life of these revivalists. And it's an invitation fundamentally to restore our wonder at what it is, at who it is that we worship. You only have to look at the 9,000 hymns written by Charles Wesley in his life to know that this outpouring of the Spirit led to an understanding of the wonder and the glory and the joy and the holiness of God. But alongside this personal application, there's a bigger picture story that I think I just want to address briefly for us today. If you fast forward to the 19th century, a generation on, you start to see the impact this revival had on the nation. Wilberforce had led the abolition of the slave trade, which had been driven by Christians. Christians with a kingdom vision for the nation were bringing renewal across the education system, healthcare, moral transformation, the emergence of the latent kind of the first labor, the labor movement. The amazing thing with revival is that usually, pretty much every time, leads to the renewal of culture. And I think as we look at the future, this is an important lesson for us. We live at a time where anxiety is on the rise, there's a loneliness epidemic, politics is unstable, the climate is shaking, the world's more hostile to faith, and it could feel like we look at the future and it not be a very happy place to be. But the spiritual heritage of our nation means I believe we can look at the future with eyes of hope. We have seen rich outpourings again and again, 1730s, 1850s, the Welsh revival of the 1900s, Billy Graham, charismatic renewal. It's happened again and again and again. I believe we're called to see the future with a lens of hope and look at it from a position of confidence. We're called to be oaks of righteousness at a time of shaking, because we walk with an all-powerful God who transforms hearts and societies, and he's going with us each day. The Bible says, Paul describes us as being surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And we're called to know our history and that we stand with an amazing legacy. We stand on the shoulders of giants. Every generation has the same battles. Well, no, they don't have the same battles. They have their own battles, but the gospel is the same each time. And it means that we carry hope. But what does it look like practically to carry the baton? What does it look like in our day-to-day lives? For us, majority of people here in their 20s and 30s, we're at a time where we are making life-defining decisions. And it's a point to make sure that you are clinging to Jesus. What mortgage are you going to take on? How much affluence are you going to, what's going to be your baseline? Who are you going to marry? Are you going to choose middle-class comforts? Are you going to put your kids through private schooling? There are lots of decisions coming in the next 5 years that will make you take on financial commitments for the next 30. And a lot of Christians get taken out from a life of impact because of the decisions they make between the age of 20 and 35. And I deeply, deeply feel that our generation needs people to stand tall and to lay down their lives. There are three phrases that have been swirling around my mind this week that I believe are the markers that we're each called to live by. And they are revival fire, transformation imagination, and the long obedience in the same direction. I'm going to conclude just by a brief note on each of those. Do we have fire for the Lord to move? Are we hungry? Are we people who, like Whitfield, are saying, I thirst? Many of you will have tasted something of the Lord. At some point, you've been at Soul Survivor or New Wine or somewhere like that, and you'll have tasted something of Jesus. But do you still thirst? Are you still hungry? Let us be those who cultivate a prayer life, a community focused in around the Lord's power to transform society. And then going into our workplaces, if revival fire is the coals, the heat that we need, we're also called to cultivate an imagination for transformation. Many of you aren't meant to be the evangelist on the street corner, but you might be like Russ in Westminster, or you might be like Susie bringing transformation in the medical sphere or wherever it is. And let's be those who know that we serve a God who is big enough to show us how in each of our spheres we have the ability to bring the fragrance of God, the imagination of God, to find solutions that work. We're called to be those of fire, but also those who have the mind of Christ and who are able to see the solutions and the way that he longs to bring transformation. That's as true of you, those of you in big corporates, as it is in startups. There is something about cultivating the Lord's mind for our spheres that is one of the things that I believe is needed for bringing transformation. And finally, a note on the long obedience. Will we be those who still have the fire of God in our eyes at the age of 93? Another hero I could have delivered a sermon on is my granny. She's a bit forgetful at the moment, but it just means she just keeps coming back to the same thing. And every time I see her, the same sentence: I want to see the clouds of revival before I die. She was a missionary in Kenya for a very formative period of her life when the East African revival was happening. She has seen this. She has seen the Lord change a nation. Just the privilege of Grandad went out, he's a vicar. By the end of it, he was presiding over 20 parishes. They've seen it. They were there on the front row when John Wimber came to London and there was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, when the Toronto blessing happened. Many of us have tasted some of this, but we don't see it now. So will we be those people? Will we be those people who are saying, when we are in our 90s, I just want to see the clouds of revival before I die? Will we be those who can say, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith? We're called to lives of total dependence and total purity. May that be our legacy. Amen. Father, we thank you that you are here. And we long to be a generation who have a fire for revival, imagination for transformation, and who walk the long road of obedience through our lives. Pray that you would be reminding us now that we are made new in you. You would be reminding us that we are new creations every single day. And Holy Spirit, I ask that you would come and you would meet people who feel dry this evening. We thirst for you, Lord. Amen.